If you have your Bibles, I want to invite you to turn to Revelation chapter 17. Revelation chapter 17. Would you please stand for the reading of God's Word? Revelation chapter 17, I'll begin reading at verse 7. But the angel said to me, "Why do you marvel? I will tell you the mystery of the woman and of the beast that carries her, which has seven heads and the ten horns. The beast that you saw was and is not, and will ascend out of the bottomless pit and go to perdition. And those who dwell on the earth will marvel, whose names are not written in the book of life from the foundation of the world, when they see the beast that was and is not and yet is. Here is the mind which has wisdom. The seven heads are seven mountains on which the woman sits. These are also seven kings. Five have fallen. One is, and the other has not yet come. And when he comes, he must continue a short time. The beast that was and is not is himself also the eighth, and is of the seven, and is going to perdition. The ten horns which you saw are ten kings, who have received no kingdom as yet. But they receive authority for 1 hour as kings with the beast. These are of one mind, and they will give their power and authority to the beast. These will make war with the Lamb, and the Lamb will overcome them. For he is Lord of lords and King of kings, and those who are with him are called, chosen, and faithful." Then he said to me, "The waters which you saw, where the harlot sits, are peoples, multitudes, nations, and tongues. And the ten horns which you saw on the beast, these will hate the harlot, make her desolate and naked, eat her flesh, and burn her with fire. For God has put it into their hearts to fulfill his purpose, to be of one mind, and to give their kingdom to the beast, until the words of God are fulfilled. And the woman who you saw is the great city, which reigns over the kings of the earth." All Scripture is inspired by God and profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be thoroughly equipped, lacking in nothing. You may be seated. In Revelation chapter 17, John sees a woman sitting on a beast, riding on a beast. In verses 1 through 6, the focus of John's attention is on the woman. There is a description of the woman given to John. He sees the way that she is dressed. He sees something that is written on her forehead. And he knows that this woman is going to be judged. Verse 1 of chapter 17, we find the angel saying to John, "Come, I will show you the judgment of the great harlot." Now, while John describes what the harlot looks like, while John describes what is written on the harlot's forehead, John does not tell us who the harlot is. And so commentators have put forth their guesses through the centuries as the identity of the harlot. Several weeks ago, I gave you several reasons why Jerusalem is the harlot. Not Jerusalem of our day and age, but the Jerusalem of John's day and age. The book of Revelation is largely a book about the judgment of God upon apostate Israel, particularly God's judgment upon the capital city of Israel, which is Jerusalem. And so the harlot is Jerusalem. And the harlot is judged because, verse 6, "I saw the woman drunk with the blood of the saints and with the blood of the martyrs of Jesus." Now, when we look back to the book of Acts, we find that indeed the first persecutors of the New Covenant Church were the people of Israel, were the Jews. The Jewish nation sought to persecute the people of God and sought to prevent, remember the apostles particularly, from preaching the gospel, from preaching Jesus Christ as the Messiah, crucified, dead, and buried, and ascended into heaven, and that there is salvation in no one other than Jesus Christ. The Jews hated the apostles and all those who joined themselves with the apostles by believing on the Lord Jesus Christ, and they sought to persecute God's church. And therefore, judgment was going to come to that apostate nation, to that persecuting people, to those haters of Christ and of His church. In verse 7, John, having seen that vision of the woman sitting on the beast, marvels at that vision. And he scratches his head because he, like we today, wonders at the identity of the woman and the beast. And so he is told that the mystery of the woman and of the beast will be revealed to him. And so we've looked at that through verse 11 in the past couple of weeks. The beast is Rome, generally speaking, and is the king of Rome, particularly. He identifies the seven heads of the beast as the seven mountains, and he says that these seven heads or seven mountains are also seven kings. Five have fallen, and up to this point in history of John's day, five of the Caesars had fallen. One is, that is Nero, and one is yet to come, that is Galba, and he will reign for a short time. When Galba ascended to the throne, he was only king over Rome for a period of 6 months. And so he did reign for a short period of time. He says in verse 12, and that's where we'll pick it up this morning, the ten horns which you saw are ten kings who have received no kingdom as yet, but they receive authority for 1 hour as kings with the beast. And so we now have the identity of the ten mountains, or the ten horns, excuse me, which John saw. These ten horns are ten kings. Now, what is interesting about the Rome of John's day is that Rome had authority over ten provinces, or ten nations, ten countries. And these countries and those who were the head of those countries were in submission to Roman authority. That is, they gave their power and they gave their authority. They submitted themselves to the king of Rome. And they did that for a brief period of time. Now, what John highlights, and he says this in two different places in these verses, is that these kings were of one mind. And they were of one mind with Rome. That is, these kings and Rome had the same worldview. They had the same goals in mind. And the goal of Rome in John's day was twofold. It was, first of all, to destroy Jerusalem, and secondly, it was to destroy those who worshipped the Lamb. And that's what we're going to see as we go through this passage. Rome is the enemy not only of Jerusalem and Israel, but it is also, at the same time, the enemy of the Lamb and of the people of the Lamb. These, it says in verse 13, are of one mind, and they will give willingly their power and authority to the beast. They are joined together with the beast. And their purpose in verse 14 is to make war with the Lamb. Now the question might be this. Since the Lamb of God is who? That is Christ. Remember at the Lord's baptism, when John saw Jesus, what did he say? He said, "Behold the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world." In the book of Revelation, we find that the Lamb is where? In heaven. He has been exalted. He has ascended into heaven. And we read in relationship to the Lamb, as John sees him in heaven, we read of the wrath of the Lamb that is going to come upon all those who oppose him and oppose his people. Not only did Israel stand in opposition to Jesus Christ and to the apostles and the prophets and the church, but Rome did as well. And so we have this confederacy of these 10 nations joining together with Rome, and their purpose is to make war with the Lamb. Now, how could they make war with someone who is in heaven? Well, they make war with the Lamb by making war with his people. You remember that when Saul of Tarsus was on his way to Damascus, and he had that vision, and Christ spoke to him. Do you remember what he said? Now, what was Saul on his way to Damascus to do? He was on his way to Damascus to persecute the church in Damascus. He had persecuted the church in other places as well, but now he was on his way to Damascus. And when he heard Jesus speak to him, Jesus said this, "Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me?" So identified is the church with the king and head of the church, that to persecute the church is to persecute Christ. And so how was Rome persecuting the church, or persecuting the Lamb, making war against the Lamb? They were doing that by persecuting the church. And you remember that the Apostle Paul was beheaded by Roman authority. You remember that Peter was crucified upside down. You remember that John himself was exiled to the Isle of Patmos by Roman authority. Rome was making war with the Lamb. Rome stood in opposition. And that 10-nation confederacy that was joined with them in an attempt to dethrone the Lamb. As the psalmist foretold, "The kings of the earth take their stand, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his Christ, saying, let us break their bonds in pieces and cast away their cords from us." The apostolic commentary on this text from Psalm chapter 2 is revealed in the early prayer of the persecuted church. After quoting Psalm 2, they said in Acts chapter 4, verses 27 and 28, "For truly against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, with the Gentiles and the people of Israel, were gathered together to do whatever your hand and your purpose determined beforehand to be done." In other words, the ungodly are united in their bond of hatred against the Son of God and the Anointed One. And that is why we are told the outcome of the conspiracy of Herod and Pilate against Christ. Now Herod and Pilate became friends with one another that very day, for before they had been at enmity with one another. Enemies will unite in fighting a common foe, and in the advent of Christ we see the world of pagans and apostates joining together in rebellion against Him. And in the world of John's day, we see apostate Israel and pagan Rome doing what? Joining together. For what purpose? To persecute God's people. To persecute the Lamb by persecuting the church. But remember the words of the psalmist? He warned the kings and rulers to serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest He be angry and you perish in the way. When His wrath is kindled but a little, blessed are those who put their trust in Him. Persecution is going to come to the church by Rome, because Rome is making war with the Lamb. But notice what it says. And the Lamb will overcome them. The Lamb will overcome them. Now, how does the Lamb overcome the enemies of His people? Well, He does so in a couple of different ways. First of all, He enables them to overcome by enabling them to persevere during their time of persecution. During the time where death is threatened. During the time when they cannot buy or sell because they will not worship Roman deities. They will not worship the Roman Empire, Emperor. They will not worship the pagan gods of Rome. How do they overcome? Well, they overcome as the Lamb enables them to stand up and to endure persecution. You see, the enemies of Christ will attack the church again and again and again. But the promise of Christ is that He will build His church and that the gates of hell will not prevail against it. And so, although the enemies attack Christ and the church and seek her demise, and at times seem as though they're going to be victorious, we have the word and promise of Christ, and we have the word of God given to us here in the book of Revelation, that His people will not ultimately be overcome, but they will overcome through the Lamb. It's not that they won't suffer. It's not that they won't be persecuted. It's not that they won't be at times put to death. That will happen. But Satan and all his minions, Rome and all its authority, will not prevail and did not prevail against the church. How do we know that? You're here this morning, are you not? What are you? You are the church. And so, even though there was great persecution, the church prevailed. The Lamb also overcomes His enemies by bringing judgment upon them. He would overcome apostate Israel in AD 70, particularly by the destruction of Jerusalem. And eventually, He would overcome Rome by the fall of the Roman Empire. You see, Christ, as it is said here, is the Lord of Lords and King of Kings. The kings of the earth can take their stand against him, and they can fight against him and his church. But they cannot overcome and will not prevail. The church will overcome and the church will prevail. David Chilton points out, and I quote, "This has always been the ultimate goal of reprobate man's exercise of government, the attempt to dethrone God. As the psalmist foretold, the kings of the earth take their stand and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his Christ by saying, let us break their bonds in pieces and cast their cords away." That's what Chilton says has always been the ultimate goal of reprobate man's exercise of government. It is to dethrone God and replace God with who? With government. With human government. Cut off from the will of God as expressed in the Scripture. We have such a nation, such a government today, and we are seeing increasingly, are we not, those who lead us and those who are led being of what? Of one mind. Of one mind. And what are they saying in essence? Let us cast his cords from us. We don't want anything to do with God, anything to do with his word or his authority. We, in essence, they're saying, our own God. We will decide what is right and what is wrong. And what are we attempting in our culture today? We are attempting, are we not, to dethrone God. But let me tell you this, God will never be dethroned by puny man. God will never and is not threatened by man's attempt to dethrone him, to pull him down from sitting on the throne. Man will fail in his efforts, and God will bring those efforts eventually to nothing. We are kicking against the pricks and we will not prevail. Christ is the Lord of lords and the King of kings, and those who are with him are called, chosen, and faithful. Wow. The three ways that the people of God are described in this verse. The first is they are called. They are called. Now, theologically, we distinguish between an external and an internal call. An external call is when the gospel is preached and goes out to all nations. And we as the church are called to do exactly that. We don't know who the elect are. And so we don't preach the gospel just to those who are marked out by God as his elect, as the chosen. We don't know who they are. So Jesus tells the church, tells the apostles in his day and age, to go out into all the world and do what? Preach the gospel. Preach it to who? Preach it to everyone. But when the word call is used here, it is not used of the external call. It is used of the internal, effectual call. That call of the gospel to repentance and faith is responded to by those who have been chosen by God and who have been made alive by his Spirit. They are enabled by the Holy Spirit, as was Lydia. You remember when Paul preached the gospel to Lydia and to the women who were with her, that we read in the book of Acts that God opened her heart to respond to the things spoken of by Paul. Who opened her heart? God did. That is the internal, effectual call. And it is that call which the chosen respond to. But notice, he calls them faithful. You see, that is something that should characterize each one of us who have called upon the Lord Jesus Christ for salvation. We are called to be His faithful bride. We got to witness on Friday evening the vows of Tyler Ray and Brianna Brewster, now Mr. and Mrs. Tyler Ray. And in those vows, they promised to be faithful to each other. And we recognize that in the marriage relationship, as the husband is the head of the wife, and as the wife submits to the husband, that we have a picture of Jesus Christ and the church. Christ is the faithful groom who will never, he promises, leave or forsake his bride. And the bride, in turn, is supposed to be faithful to her husband, never leaving or forsaking him. Even when the going gets tough, even when times are hard, the bride remains faithful to her husband, the groom. The church is faithful to Jesus Christ. And that is what God has called all of us to be His faithful servants, to live in submission to Him, to love Him, and to honor Him by obeying Him. Even when that obedience comes with the costliest of prices, your own life. You remember the glorious words of Revelation chapter 12, verse 11, where it says, "They overcame Him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, and they did not love their lives to death." They were faithful to death. And we read in Revelation chapter 6 that glorious vision that John has of those martyrs who are under the altar calling out to God. Martyrs, brothers and sisters, they did not love their life to the death. They were willing to die and to be faithful unto death. And that's what Christ has called us to. We are to be faithful. How do we stand up? How do we endure? How do we persevere in difficult times? It is remembering this, that the one we worship and serve, He is the King of Kings, and He is the Lord of Lords. And His church will be victorious. We'll go on next week, but I'll stop there. This is such an encouraging word, and that's what it's meant to be to the people of John's day. You know, throughout the book of Revelation, John is not telling God's people that things are going to be easy for them from now on, that there won't be any suffering from now on, that all of that is in the past. He doesn't say that to them at all. But what he does say is that the Lamb has been victorious, and those whose faith and trust are in the Lamb and are united to the Lamb, they will be victorious over sin and death and hell in Him. And in Him, they will be able to overcome all opposition. And in Him, they will be strengthened so they will be faithful no matter what, no matter what comes their way. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we pray that you would grant us grace that we, the called and chosen, might be faithful in our day and age. And Father, we thank you that you have called us to live during such a time as this. We thank you that you have made us your people. We are the bride of Christ. And we thank you for the faithfulness of the Lord Jesus Christ to us. And we pray, Heavenly Father, that we, in response, will be faithful to the one who gave himself up for us. Father, we thank you that you are present with us. We thank you for your promise that you will never leave us, nor will you ever forsake us. We thank you for the knowledge that we have that the Lamb of God who takes away our sin is the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And we take comfort and are encouraged and strengthened in this knowledge. In Jesus' name, amen.